Take your Bibles and open them to 1 Corinthians. Well, as I mentioned earlier, what strange times we live in these days. So many things that constantly are changing and so much unknown. But listen, there is something that is constant in the world today that we can count on, never changes. There is certainty in it, and that is God and Him speaking to us through His Word. And so we come to the unchanging Word, the timeless truths of Scripture, and we open them. And as we open them, we open God's mouth. May we come to this with open hearts. So let's do that very thing. Now, as you open your Bibles to the first letter from Paul to the Corinthians, again, this is Holy Scripture, God's Word. And we get to study it and know God by it. And I am telling you, we have come to an amazing section. It is so exciting. In fact, you can pray for me that I will have the ability to say all that I really want to get out to you in a very timely way. I don't want to be here for 2 or 3 hours. You don't want me to be here for 2 or 3 hours so that I would really get it. I'm just so excited about what's here. And I got to tell you, it is timely because these truths are interacting with our culture and really confronting our culture. And you'll notice that. Maybe you noticed that last week. You're definitely going to notice it today, this morning, as we work through. Now, let's turn to verse 18 of the first chapter. And you'll notice that I've titled this, God's Foolishness. And that might sound a little shocking at first. But you go down to verse 25 and you see that he is contrasting the foolishness of God to the wisdom of men. This whole thing is really a contrast. And the contrast goes from chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 2, verse 5. It actually has some, I suppose you could say, some outreach into chapter 3, because by the time you get to verses 18 and 19 and 20, he comes back to this idea of foolishness and man's wisdom. So that in a sense, he continues to have this thought worked through all the way through chapter 3 and even into chapter 4. It's one whole thought. Now, if you're like me and you see a title like that, God's Foolishness, you're a little bit uneasy, but you also have to ask the question, well, what is God's foolishness? Look at verse 18. The word of the cross is foolishness. See, there it is. To those who are perishing. Who are those people that are perishing? The unbelievers, right? In fact, it's in the present tense. They're in the constant state of that. God's foolishness, then, on the basis of verse 18, is the message about the cross. The word of the cross. See, what's that? Listen, the whole book of the Bible, right? The Bible is the message of the word of the cross. The Old Testament points to it. The New Testament explains it. And it is a massive statement by God regarding the cross. All of it. And the unbeliever places his wisdom right next to that message. And what he says is, this is foolish. It's too simple. Can't be that way. And what we're doing then is taking you through that contrast of God's wisdom, which the world calls foolishness, and man's wisdom. The world sees the cross of Jesus Christ as foolishness. Now, the difficulty in our study is understanding that actually it's really a piece of a larger point that Paul is making here. So let's see if we can understand this here. Now, all of 1 Corinthians, you remember we've told you this, is a letter to correct. It is a letter that Paul said, hey, there are issues going on inside the church that I have to put my finger on. Okay, I can't just let it go. Now, that's a good father. That's a good shepherd. That's what you do. You can't just turn a blind eye to issues that you know are going to be harmful if you just let them go. And even if you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't know if they're going to receive this real well. They might get mad. They might not even understand. It doesn't matter. If you have the truth, if you know the truth, and you can see those issues clearly, you speak to them, don't you? And that's what he does. Now, the first issue is the disunity that is going on there. There is disunity there. Now, he takes care of this issue. He covers this issue. Because if I can get you guys to be like this, then I can get you to deal with the other issues that are happening, not only within you, but around you. And even this, then you can help each other in those. See, if you're disunified and I talk to you about immorality, then you're not going to help each other with your immorality, are you? But if I can get you to be unified, then I can get you to help each other with those types of things. And that's the point. And so Paul started that in chapter 1, verse 10, and is going to go through the end of chapter 4 talking about unity. Now, you get to chapter 1, verse 18, and it's all about God's foolishness, the word of the cross. And so naturally, what does that have to do with unity, right? So wait a minute, I thought we were talking about unity. Yes, we are. You said we're going to keep talking about unity. Yes, we will. And you said it's going to go all the way to chapter 4. That's right. So what does the word of the cross have to do with unity? And you remember we showed you that philosophy was a big deal to the Greeks, to the people of Corinth. Man's, when we talk about philosophy, we're talking about man's wisdom. And there were many different wisdom groups that we can call wisdom groups. Groups, you know, that you identified with, your philosophy group. That's the way Corinth was set up. Many, many different philosophy groups. Now listen to this here. That kind of division that they had going on there at Corinth meant two things. First of all, in this particular, the way Corinth did it is in this particular, wisdom groups, you first identify with a human teacher, and secondly, you identified with his particular philosophy. And there was always that. There was the teacher, and there was the philosophy. It was a philosophy-driven society. See, what do I mean by philosophy? Love of wisdom. Remember, we talked about this last time. The wisdom system that you love. What is the... Now, think about it for yourself. What is the wisdom system that you love? What do you gravitate towards? The thing that kind of you're like, oh, I feel more comfortable that way. You know how it is. You begin to read something from somebody else and you say to yourself, well, that person's a what? Whatever it is, you do the label. They're a this. They belong to this kind of wisdom group. And that's how they think. Whereas me, I belong to this other wisdom group. And here's how I think, and I feel comfortable here. See? And I read books by people that have that same, you know, wisdom group thinking. And so we have this wisdom system. And so think about this church here. They were saved out of that. And when they were saved out of that, the thing that happened is they never really quite left that part of their culture. And so they brought that wisdom group mentality right there into the church. And you had these faction groups, and you had your philosophy, and everyone else had theirs, and you maybe compared notes, and you know, all right, you know, so very interesting, but I'm not a Plato guy. I'm more of a Socrates guy. See, and so you'd have this whole deal going on like that, and they brought this into the church, and so look at verse 12. I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and so forth. And, hey, listen, we've got our wisdom group, and you know, that's great that you're a Paul guy, but I'm more of a Cephas guy and everything, and I kind of think that's a little better way to go about. And so Paul says, listen, you guys have to drop that. They were divided on that. Each had their group of thinking that they belonged to, just elevating human wisdom. And he says, that's not going to be very helpful in the church. But listen, that's what philosophy does. And so the point is, that's harmful to the church. You can't have unity as long as you have philosophy. You understand that? Will you mark that and consider that? That's what the Lord is saying. You can't have unity if you have philosophy, as long as you have philosophy. What do you need instead? God's wisdom. Listen, not man's. That's the point. Now, what's God's wisdom? It is, verse 18, a message about the cross. That's God's wisdom. It is this book called the Bible. Because this is where we get our message about the cross. J.C. Ryle said it well when he said, as long as the world stands, the cross will seem foolishness to man, to natural man. Take away the cross of Christ from the Bible, and it's a dark book. End quote. That's right. Now, to put it simply, the Bible is God's wisdom. And what Paul is doing then is going after the false wisdom that is called human wisdom. You have these groups of human wisdom in the church, and Paul says, listen, that's not God's way. Why are you gravitating towards men? In fact, the sad part about it is Paul and Cephas, Apollos, they wouldn't be flattered. They wouldn't be encouraged to know that you've made a group out of their name. You know, I kind of think that, you know, today, you know, I think if you were to, you know, I'm a this guy or that guy, you know, Piper guy or Sproul guy, whatever. If we were to bring those people here and let them know that, they wouldn't be flattered as godly men. They don't want you to be embracing or adopting the wisdom of men. I love that quote we gave it last week about from Luther. I mean, who is Luther, he said. There can't be two wisdoms, just one. Remember that, what we saw in a few messages ago? Is Christ divided? No, there's only one wisdom. And so it is a contrast then of the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. And what we're trying to encourage you to do as we go through this study is to set your wisdom right there and ask yourself if it looks more like man's wisdom or God's. Because that's important, right? So we have this contrast. Now, what Paul says is you don't need the world's philosophy. It doesn't help God. We sometimes like to think that, well, you know, I put my little twist on this deal here and everything, and it's, you know, it doesn't help. It's not even helping. Your wisdom doesn't help. Your logic isn't necessary. Don't need it. And really, that message is a real theme from the beginning to the end of the Bible. Satan tricked Adam and Eve by saying, did God really say, right? Hey, there's another wisdom. Let me give you an alternative way of looking at this, he said. Now, by the way, at first he didn't come right out and say God's a liar. He just said, oh, listen, there's another way of looking at this. And then he presented another system of wisdom, and then sin entered into the world. And since then, there's always been two systems of wisdom, God's and man's. No surprise, right? Only two kinds. Now, To help you a little bit more in this, I'm going to take you to a few places. So let's start in James 3. We'll get our way back to 1 Corinthians. But we talked a little bit about James 3 last time. But let's ask ourselves this question. What is God's wisdom like? Look at verse 17. But the wisdom from above. Here is God's wisdom. Here's how you know you are in touch with God's wisdom. Whatever it is that your system is, it's going to fall short of this until it's God's wisdom. Okay? What's he say? The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Verse 18, making peace, sowing peace. And so it's all those things, right? It's he said it's first pure. That is that it is concerned with holiness. It's all about peace. It's not looking for a fight. So it's gentle. It's reasonable. In other words, it doesn't shut off the mind. It makes sense. It's full of mercy. That is that it forgives others. It's honest, right? He says, not full of hypocrisy. It's honest. There's no pretense. There's no hidden motive in it. It's straightforward, right? You know, you see a person with all of that, and it's because he's being guided by God's wisdom, right? He has God's wisdom. What's man's wisdom look like? Remember this, verse 14, selfish ambition, arrogant. That's really kind of the umbrella, selfish ambition. Lies against the truth. But here's what it looks like, verse 15. Earthly, natural, demonic, those three things. Earthly, fleshly, you can say self-centered. Natural, you can say sensual. That is guided by your passions, your lusts. And then it says demonic. You can say satanic. And so human wisdom is self-centered, sensual, and satanic. It's those things. It has nothing to do with God's wisdom. Two kinds, man's and God's. And you know, you take a person with man's wisdom and you get him into God's word and it will guide him that way. But you take a man, you take a person and who's not being guided by God's word, by God's wisdom. And you're going to see that selfishness, that sensuality, and you're going to see Satan's way. By the way, that's what philosophy does to God's word. I mean, you could be a person who says, on the one hand, you're interested in God and his word, but because you're embracing man's wisdom, you're going to always filter through God's word that way, with those three things. When rubber meets the road. You know, and as I was thinking about this, reflecting about my own life, I mean, that's the way it is for me. When I look back, it's, oh yeah, I can always tell when I've gone, when I've embraced man's wisdom. Because it comes out in those three ways. Now, let me give you another one. Turn to Colossians 2 if you want to. Now, Paul in Colossians 2 gives us a warning about this. Verse 8, see to it. See to it. Make sure. Okay? Make sure. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Some translations have beware. Beware of this. Beware of what? Make sure this doesn't happen to you. What? That you become a prisoner without realizing it. To what? Man's wisdom. Philosophy. It's a good question. Are you a prisoner to man's wisdom? Are you a prisoner to philosophy? You might not even realize it. And he says it's empty deception. Why? Verse 8. It's built according to the tradition of men. This is this is just the way we do things. Why? I don't know. It's just the way we do things. Can you explain why? No. We've done it this way always. Every year, all the time. Just fall in line, right? Well, that doesn't help me. If I want to follow God's wisdom, I need to know. He says it's also according to the elementary principles of the world. In other words, you take your P's and Q's by what the world says. It's opinions. Rather than according to Christ. Now, I think that really says it. It stands on the principles of this world, on their ideas and their values. But watch this. Can I show you why philosophy isn't necessary? This is so good. You got to hang on to this. Why we don't need man's wisdom. Here it is. It's in verses 9 and 10 of Colossians 2. For in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Talking about Jesus Christ. He's God. Verse 10. And in him, at salvation you get put in him, in Christ, in him, you have been made what? Complete. If you are a Christian, you are in Christ, and because you are in Christ, you've been made complete, you've been made whole, and that means you don't need man's wisdom. Because you have what? Christ. You don't need it. You don't need it. Somebody might come to you and say, well, you know, have you heard and seen what this guy's brilliant. You got to read his stuff. Okay, I'll read it, sure. But can I tell you that when I'm done reading this, I might say, wow, that was interesting. But you know, I don't need it. I don't really need it. You say, are you kidding me? This guy has 9 doctorates. How can you say you don't need it? I don't need it. I have all the wisdom I need in Christ. He says, so you can't learn anything from that guy? Well, you might be able to teach me a few things, here and there. But if you're talking about things that matter, no, I don't really, you know. He might be able to help me, you know, learn how to fix a toilet or trim my trees or something like that. But you know what? I can live without the trees being trimmed or the toilet being fixed. With God's wisdom, right? My wife's saying, no, let's rethink that here a little bit. You know why you don't need man's wisdom? You have Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16, but you have the mind of Christ. That's in the flow of the context of what we're going to be learning. This wisdom called the Bible is all you need, see? And so, let's get back to 1 Corinthians just for a moment. You don't need to buy up all of man's wisdom from books and make groups and follow it like it is something. You have all you need from God's wisdom, God's word, see? That's what he's saying, really, in verses 12 through 17. You say, but sometimes man's wisdom seems really smart. It does. You might feel a little bit like you're going to be doing finger gymnastics here this morning. I apologize. But turn to Ecclesiastes just for another moment. I'm sorry. This is too good to... I was kind of going back and forth on whether or not we might go to Ecclesiastes. We're going to do it. Let's do it. Ecclesiastes. Just for a moment. Now I want you to take a look at where man's wisdom gets you. And by the way, it's not that he says, oh, man's wisdom is so dumb. Look, it has some sparkle to it. It has some shine. Now, this was written by Solomon, by the way, and he's the wisest man that's ever lived on this earth outside of Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's just your opinion. No, it's not my opinion. It's what the Bible says, actually. He is the wisest man that has ever lived. And that's because that was given to him by God, right? You can read about it in 1 Kings. Now, start at verse 12, chapter 1. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. This is Solomon the king. He's has a lot going for himself. I mean, if you're the king, you have access to, lots of things, right? Royalty and money and all sorts of things to do things almost in an unlimited way. You know, that old saying, it's good to be the king. You know, that's this here. I mean, hey, I've got it all. And he says, I even have wisdom. So what I want to do is test that wisdom. Verse 13, I set my mind to seek and explore wisdom. Verse 16, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. He said, well, the guy before you was pretty smart, David, right? But he says, man, I'm beyond him too. Okay? God gave Solomon his wisdom, great wisdom. And now he wants to test it. The wisdom that he's been practicing. Test human wisdom to see what man is capable of. I'm going to give you the short version here, but look at chapter 2, verse 1. I will test you with pleasure. So we have entertainment, okay? He says, I'm going to see what entertainment does to my wisdom. And he said that to himself, by the way. Verse 2, laughter. I'm going to test you with laughter. Man, I'm going to do things that have to do with humor. So that's going to be my way that I go. Everything's all about laughter. Verse 3, alcohol. Verses 4 and 5, recreation. And so he made his house a certain way, and he had these gardens and parks and hiking and trees and the forest. And, oh, man, you know, how wonderful would that be, especially when things are hot and dry. And, hey, if we could just go out and get into the forest and get cooled down and see beauty like that. And verse 7, I'm going to test myself with wealth and money. And verse 8, I'm going to test myself with music to see how music goes against my wisdom. I'm going to test myself. By the way, he had all sorts of singers. He was amazing. Verse 8, he said, oh, now I'm going to test myself with sex. And boy, did he do that, right? 900, close to 1,000 ladies. Verse 9, I'm going to test myself with competition and education. And he's trying it all. What's the conclusion? Verse 11, look at it for yourself. Thus I had considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor that I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity, striving after wind, no profit under the sun. Bummer. I did it all, he said. Chapter 2, verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. So he said, well, wisdom is better than madness and folly. However, here's a however. Verse 14, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. So there's a plus. Yet I know that one fate befalls them all. So what do you get for all a man's wisdom? The same thing that the fool gets. So you know what happens? Somebody might look at that and say, well, see? That's the reason why I live like I live. Who cares, really? Does it really matter? If the smart guy is going to end up in the ditch just like the fool, then let me just have my fun. Verse 16. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool will die alike. Verse 17, so I hated life. That's the big this stinks moment. Because everything is futility in striving after the wind. There you go. That's human wisdom. Let's get back to 1 Corinthians 1. You say, man, I don't know that I'm going to read Ecclesiastes too much because that kind of gets me down. Well, no, it's meant to help you see what we're like so that it can bring you to the cross and say, oh, there's hope, right? And that's 1 Corinthians 1. Now, Paul said, I want to show you guys just how unnecessary human wisdom is, how unnecessary philosophy is. You don't need it. And all you need is God's wisdom. You don't need to decide which wisdom party that you're going to join. God's wisdom is all you need. And I'll tell you, in fact, I was just having a conversation with a person earlier this morning. We were talking about all these Puritans and various super godly, smart guys that have come before us. And we were talking about how it's interesting how every single one of them seems like there's just that one thing. It's like they can have like, you know, so many good things going on. And then there's that one thing that it's like, wow, that's strange. It's a strange thing to believe. Seems like everybody has it. C.S. Lewis called it our blind spot. We all have it. We all have a blind spot. We're oftentimes too prideful to admit it. We have it. That's the reason why you come back to God's wisdom and you don't hang on to a party. God's wisdom is all you need. Say, well, how can I show them, though, Paul says. He says, here's how I'll do it. I will make a contrast between man's wisdom and God's wisdom to show you the superiority of God's wisdom. Now, there are five of those contrasts that show that God's is greater. We start with the first one that we started last week, which is a contrast, point number one, in abiding. You say, what do you mean by that? That man's wisdom isn't needed because it won't last. That's why. It has a very short shelf life. Look at verse 19. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and so forth. Now that's a quote from Isaiah 29. God's going to destroy human wisdom. He's going to flush philosophy down. And then the Lord sends out a challenge to all our sources of wisdom for today. Verse 20, he says, where is the wise man? Where is that philosopher? Where's the scribe? Who's that? The educator. Where is the debater of this age? Who's that? The skilled orator. Oh man, but that guy really knows how to speak. He is smooth and clean when he talks. In other words, where are your experts in knowledge? Line them up. Where are the guys that supposedly have answers to life? And you remember last time we talked about things even happening today that have no answers, that we have no answers for, that the experts have no answers for. I mean, can they solve this COVID virus? Can they solve world hunger? How about suffering? Can they make a peace accord that lasts? No. No to all of that. But none of those things are as important as this. Does he have enough wisdom to transform and save a sinner? No. He can't give life to the spiritually dead, can he? So the end of verse 20, he cannot change a heart dominated and ruined by sin. And so it says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He says, look at your history and notice a lot of smart people sinned in a lot of grave ways. And it just repeats. Verse 21 says this very thing. Human wisdom has its limits. So God is going to destroy it. It can't give you salvation. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, it has its own kind of wisdom, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. The world couldn't get a sinner to know God spiritually, couldn't bring forgiveness of sins, couldn't design a system to give you eternal life, couldn't make a man born again, couldn't get a person perfect righteousness to stand before a holy God, couldn't make a sinner acceptable before God, couldn't give you lasting satisfaction that never ends. End of verse 21. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God let man try to solve life on his own. What happened? Romans 1. Failure. Became an idolater. Burned in his lusts. By the way, that's what free will looks like. That's where it goes. That's where free will goes. Always. You know that to be true. Think about your own will. Leave it alone for a while and it goes nowhere good and fast. That's why I never think to myself, seriously, you are going to muster up the will to go, come to the Lord? You never will. You have no answer for the soul, for your lusts. And so you serve the creature rather than the Creator. When it says God, notice that it says God was well pleased. That speaks of God's freeness to save by the gospel preached. How? God opens your eyes and then you believe, you respond by faith. So there's this huge contrast in abiding, and that leads us to the second contrast. Human wisdom will not abide forever. It has its limitations. So point number two, a contrast in ability. Ability. Now we're talking about the power to do something about your spiritual need. God's wisdom does that. Back to verse 21. Man, of course, can't do anything about the spiritual need. You know what man's wisdom does about his need? He talks about it. Man is so good about talking. He will talk you and I to death. Have you noticed that? He likes to talk about his wisdom. You know what he can't say? Everything that I'm telling you will change your life. No, it won't. Not without God. You cannot change the soul. Talks about things. Here's what I know. Let me, you know, talk about it and let me tell you about it. Listen. But that's it. Can't change any person at all. Can't forgive sin with it. Can't gain you perfect righteousness with it. It's like, you know, somebody yammering on and on about evolution. Telling you about how man originated. Are you going to try to use that to tell me that man is getting evolved and smarter and greater? Really? So I should expect by next year that we will have less violence. Right? We will. We'll probably have more happy marriages. Because that's how evolution works, right? I mean, things get better. Oh, we're not going to, are we? No, because that is not an answer to this. Or maybe someone telling you about, you know, microbiology in your cells and mitochondria and stuff like that. I don't even know what that means. We're telling you about physics. I just, you know, you hear these words and, you know, you talk to my wife. She uses those big words like that. And I just always say, all right, what's for dinner, right? Physics and how speed and light work. Or chemistry and fusion and fission and things like that. You know, all those words do nothing for your soul? Nothing. Nothing. You say, well, yeah, but they're very interesting. Well, I would agree. So they're helpful for us to build things and invent things? Sure. Psalm 90, are they going to add 1 year to your life? He said, oh, yeah. No. It's appointed for you, Hebrews 9. It is appointed for you. You will die at just the very day that God has appointed for you to die. does nothing for your standing before a perfect, unbending, holy God who has no darkness in him at all. No human wisdom has no ability, no power, no words for your soul to save it. Now, before moving to the next verse, let's notice two major things here. What does God's wisdom require? Education? No. Intellect? No. Fame? Nope. Skill? No. Badges of honor? No. Deeds? No. Two things. Take a look at it. It says, God was well pleased through the preaching of the gospel. So the first thing that it requires is God using the gospel to turn on the lights of your mind, to turn on your heart, to see Jesus Christ as the answer to your spiritual need. You need that kind of ability. You need God to, it's called monergism, by the way, you need God to provide that work in your heart that turns you to Him. You had none. But there's a second thing that is required, and that is what we could call a response of faith. He says, to save those who believe. Faith. That's our response. Not your smarts, not your sincerity, but faith. He said, well, but I don't feel like it. Well, good news for you. It doesn't require your feelings. It requires your faith. He said, well, I just don't know that I know enough. Great news for you. You don't need to know enough. You know what you do need? Faith. Not your will, by the way. Your faith. See. That's why in John 1 he says, not by man's will. Salvation comes to whom? Listen. Human wisdom says to those who have figured it out. Find the key. All religions are human wisdom trying to figure it out. God's wisdom comes as foolishness because it is a cross and demands faith, and that's it. Romans 1:16, not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to every one who has figured it out, right? No, to everyone who believes. Now, what man does in trying to figure out salvation is one of two things. Mark it. He either dramatizes it or he rationalizes it. Dramatizes it or rationalizes it. In other words, he needs something spectacular or something rational. He needs some big drama, some big sign to show him, or he needs some rationale, something smart to show his brain that this makes sense. Something that he can calculate or formulate to be able to say that I put it together and now I understand salvation, so I agree. As though the Lord needs your endorsement. So watch this, verse 22. For indeed Jews ask for signs. What's that? Power. Something. Show me something spectacular. Give me a sign. And Greeks search for wisdom. What's that? Make sense out of it all. Something intellectual. Something that stimulates. Something that has, you know, a formula to it. Those are the two systems of human wisdom. They represent dramatization and rationalization. He's still talking about ability here. Okay? How you get the ability to be saved. Man's wisdom rejects God's wisdom for salvation. Why? First, because of signs. The Jews need a sign, right? They ask for it. Now, by the way, the Jews have always been that way. I mean, mean, show us a sign, show us a trick or supernatural demonstration so we can say that you're legit. Give us the thing. I mean, Elijah had his miracles, and there was Elisha, and there was Moses, and I mean, there were signs, man. We need signs. We need a demonstration. We need a show. You remember that? John 6. Hey, Jesus just got done feeding the 5,000, and then he gets across the water, which was another miracle, and he shows up, and they say, oh, fantastic, give us more. I just did it's never enough for you. What is that? It's the human heart. That's how we are. Let me give you two examples of this, by the way. I'll give you another two. First one, they went to Jesus in Matthew 12. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Almost as if to say, that's all that's missing. I mean, we're pretty much at the door. What did Jesus say? No. You know what you get? You get the sign of what? Jonah. And Jesus said this. You know, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And then he went on to say, something greater than Solomon is here. Ooh, you're talking about wisdom that has power. That's right. And you guys just want the spectacular sign. And then in chapter 16, Jesus said, a wicked people ask for a sign. Ask for the drama, the show. Jesus said, you still wouldn't believe even if I did give it to you. That wouldn't give you the ability to believe seeing a sign. You know, in another example, you can say that, like in John 9, remember when Jesus healed the guy born blind? And the Pharisees, what do you do with this, right? Oh, man, we see this great power. Because they're not going to receive God's wisdom. They come and they say, all right, they find the guy and they say, how did you get that sight? Come on, there's got to be a natural explanation for this. Jesus did it, he said. In fact, he said, I don't even know his name. That guy did it. And then they went to his parents and they said, well, how did your son get sight? And they said, we don't know, ask him. Oh, we're not in this, right? And they kept on searching, trying to find a human answer for this. Right? But they couldn't understand power like that to open eyes. But the problem was that they couldn't understand all that was needed in God's wisdom was faith. Those are the drama guys. And then you had the rationalists, the brain guys. The guys that had to work it out in their own minds. Those are the Greeks. Philosophy, intellect, prove it by using science. And that's where man's wisdom takes you. You call those kinds of people, you can call them empiricists. You say, oh man, now you're getting crazy with your words. It just means a person who's into what they can see and touch. What can be proven by what you can see and touch. Paul says, verse 23, here's the contrast. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. We preach in Christ a cross that forgives sins, a cross where righteousness was earned for us in our place. The cross is always an issue to unbelievers. And to the dramatists, the ones who need sparks and miracles and the show, it's a stumbling block. I mean, Isaiah 53 has always been a stumbling block to the Jew. Why? Because Deuteronomy 21 says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. We don't know what to do with a suffering Messiah. And they completely ignored Isaiah 53. They still do to this very day. You see, they were looking for a Messiah to bring down the Roman government. They were looking for an empire, not a dead Messiah. They couldn't compute that. You know, Jesus came on a donkey, right? And they shouted, Hosanna, and 5 days later, they shouted, crucify him. Why? Nothing spectacular. They waited for the spectacular for 5 days. It didn't come. That's it. We're all done with it. Even when they put him on the cross, it says that they, read it, they sat back and watched to see if he would take himself down from that cross and do something spectacular. Even to the very moment that he died. So, stumbling block. Now, for the Greeks, it was another deal. This just didn't look like a smart way for a Messiah. I mean, death on a cross. The Greeks, by the way, they looked at the cross as just the most terrible. I mean, it communicated you were the worst of the worst. Right? That was why that cross, you know, the cross represented not only just a criminal, but a bad criminal. Not only that, but why would you say they couldn't just embrace that God would come down in flesh and then die on a cross? Remember, these were the people that had mythology. To them, humanity or flesh was a negative. If only we could be like the gods, Zeus and so forth. That's why they created that. So the fact that he would come in the flesh and die on a cross just made no sense to them. It had to be someone outside of man. Humanity was weak, and this showed really bad weakness because you didn't do anything great for yourself. You let yourself die on a cross. And again, what you see are two groups of thinking trying to figure salvation out, trying to figure out how to get accepted by God, how to get to the afterlife. And so here we come with our message and we preach Jesus Christ and his cross and explain it and we talk about the resurrection and everything that centers on that cross. You know, atonement and blood and punishment for our sins poured out on Jesus, forgiveness of sins to us, God's justice, God's wrath against sin, his love, his mercy, his grace, and all of that on the cross. See, we talk about. Now, what do those two groups of people say to that? Foolish. Can't be. This guy's crazy. That's crazy. No way. I mean, look at man resisting the cross, right? By the way, here is man resisting the cross. Does that vex God? Does that foil his plan? No. So look at verse 24. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I love that word, but. Here's the contrast. In other words, but to those people who are the called, they don't see the cross and think, oh, that's going to be hard to cross that bridge. No, they look at the cross and they say, oh, there's the wisdom and the power of God. God has a plan for salvation. There are dramatists and rationalists that will come to him by faith. I was probably more the rationalist kind of person. So there's hope for you when you're in one or the other. What kind of hope? How do you know that people will come? What does he call them? The called. Now, is that a gospel call? Hey, come to know the Lord. No. This is that calling that's called the efficacious call. What that simply means is the effective call. The call that reaches into your heart and brings you in. The called. I love it. God's power, the cross, that's God's wisdom. So calling is God's power, the cross is God's wisdom. Listen to Paul, to the Colossians. For this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. It has to be his power because we wouldn't come any other way. And Paul says, I have a message, but it only works when God does his work to bring you to himself. Now, we're going to get there in a few weeks, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. All the smart people don't have the right kind of wisdom. Verse 9. Things that eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard. Spiritual eyes, spiritual ears, right? How do we get there? Verse 10. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. Who's the us? Believers. And he's telling us how we came to get the ability to believe. God revealed it through the what? Spirit. Listen, beloved. All the wise of the world don't have the ability to change their character, to change their standing before God. It's a different wisdom. It's an impotent one. But there is one who can open eyes, who can give life, who regenerates the dead from his sin. It says here, Jesus Christ, the power and wisdom of God. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Again, does God have foolishness? Does he have weakness? No. But that's man's perception. And so we come like fools to believe in the foolishness of God, and he saves us. One last contrast here, as I'm going to touch on this. Number 3, it's a contrast in appeal. Who does the cross appeal to? Now, I almost went with the word antithesis, because that's it's in an antithetical way here. It's a contrast in an antithesisness, I guess. I don't even know if that's a word. Which just means the opposite. The world's wisdom has an appeal that is opposite to God's wisdom. What appeals to man? 3 things. Intelligence, influence, and rank. Or you can say it this way. Smarts, sway, and your social situation. Those appeal to man. What you know, how persuasive you can be, and what class you're a part of, either by birth or because you've worked your way into it. And none of that appeals to God's wisdom. God doesn't choose people on that basis. You know, the world loves smart people. People that can solve problems, right? People that can figure things out. The world loves people that can influence you either by their looks or by their money or by their motivational speeches. The world loves people that are born just the right way. Either, you know, the family rank or the rank that you earn moving up the chain. The world loves that, all of it. It appeals. You want to see what Jesus thought about the world's wisdom? Listen to Matthew 11:25. Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. This way was the way that was well pleasing. Not the intelligent people, not the ones that impressed by their wisdom. Hide it from the wise and intelligent. Reveal it to the babes, the infants, the small. We might say even the dumb or the humble. You see, who are those people? Us. I praise God for that. So watch this. Back to verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren. Think about what kind of person you were when God called you in your heart to himself, and you responded by faith. It says that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, not many. Now there are some. He does save some. But most of those whom God saves, whom God calls, are not many wise, not many people, not many intelligent. And I'm glad it says that. He says, secondly, not many mighty. Literally, not many influential. That's the word for influential there. Then he says, not many noble. Literally, well, to be well-born. Not many well-born. God picks simple, humble people, ordinary people, not the special ones. Acts 4:13, just like the disciples that Jesus picked, it says, they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated, untrained men, and they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Uneducated, untrained, ordinary folk, nothing special about them, just that they had been with Jesus. Wouldn't you like to be called that? God doesn't need the world's wisdom, the world's influence, and the world's rank. What is God after then? Verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Commentator Wellborn said, in the cross of Christ, God has affirmed nothings and nobodies. End quote. Garland said, God chose the foolish because the wise thought the cross was sheer folly as a means for saving the world. The weak thought because the strong thought that they were powerful enough without God. And he chose the low and despised because the high and mighty did not care to debase themselves by attaching themselves to a crucified God. The world has its standards, and we don't fit it. You know who the greatest man is outside of Jesus? Matthew 11:11, right? John the Baptist. And the world would never have picked that guy. But God did. This is a guy that, he just didn't look the part. Beloved, we need the wisdom of God. It's nothing like our wisdom. And God is going to destroy ours. Oh, that we would come humble, unranked, uninfluential, unintelligent. God calls that kind. Let me end with this, Matthew 7, 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You have the opportunity to embrace the wisdom of God. Oh, that we would. Well, I have two more for you, but we're going to do that next time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your wisdom. Where would we be without it? Your grace and kindness that gave us your wisdom. Lord, and it is foolishness to the world. But that's okay. We don't need it to be called anything but foolishness. We pray, Lord, as we consider these contrasts, please keep us from being prideful and rising up and saying, well, you don't know me. I'm a different person. I'm different. Lord, we know that only you, in your wisdom, can rescue us from that kind of thinking. Pray, Lord, that we would embrace the word of the cross. Foolishness to the perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is your wisdom. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.